chapter 10 this morning, the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We'll begin in verse 26. In the mid-1700s, one of the most famous sermons ever preached in America was preached by a pastor and theologian whose name was Jonathan Edwards. Many of you have probably heard of Jonathan Edwards. Unfortunately, a lot of our secular history books do not really accurately represent what happened with Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, not only was he one of the most famous preachers and pastors in America, even to this point, he was also one of the greatest thinkers America's ever produced. More dissertations, PhD dissertations, which is the paper you have to write to get your PhD, have been written about Jonathan Edwards' philosophy and theology than about any other thinker in American history. Okay, of course, there's other thinkers in history, Aristotle or Augustine or whoever other, that maybe more dissertations have been written on, but more dissertations have been written on Jonathan Edwards than any other American's thinking and thought. So he's very well studied, very well known. Our secular history books talk about him and the first great awakening that was begun really centering around his preaching in Connecticut. He pastored in Connecticut. And he preached a sermon. The most famous sermon probably ever preached in America was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when you hear the title of that sermon, a lot of people then jump to conclusions about what the sermon was like. The sermon was not a diatribe. You can read it. You can go online and Google it. You'll find it printed. It was not a railing at people. It was a warning to people and a holding forth of the gospel. You have to understand a little bit about Edwards' background. Edwards was pastoring a church in which they allowed people who were not believers in Jesus Christ to be members. And his grandfather, who had pastored the church before him, had even started to allow the members who were non-believers to participate in the Lord's table. And so there was a lot of confusion in this church, and there were many people attending the church who did not believe the gospel, but they were members because part of it was to be in good standing in the community, you needed to be a member of the church, and so they had made this what they called halfway covenant to allow all these unbelievers to be a member of the church. So it was necessary for him to preach evangelistic messages. Now, the interesting thing is Edwards' delivery and style was not what you would consider or what you would think it to be for a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He undoubtedly used expression and emotion while he preached the sermon, but he read it word for word, as we understand. Most of his sermons were read. He wrote them out in manuscript form, and he read them word for word. So most of the time, his eyes were down on his manuscript rather than up at the audience, and he may have used voice inflections with this idea of him being a fiery evangelist who was running up and down the aisles and these kinds of things and stirring people up emotionally. That was not it at all. He was calling a group of people who were church members but unbelievers to repent because they had never turned in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. And he was warning them to flee from the wrath to come. And the reason I bring up that sermon is because it is closely tied, although this verse was not the specific text that Edwards took when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Verse 31 of chapter 10 here, which is the last verse we'll consider this morning, is closely tied to that sermon. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye that shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the fourth warning in this book. The book of Hebrews has sections where it has descriptions of theology, explanations of theology, then it has applications, but it also has these warnings. Chapter 2 has a warning in it. Chapter 3 has a warning in it. Chapter 6, which we went through, a very difficult chapter to interpret, has a warning in it, and this is the fourth warning in the book of the danger of turning away. Remember, the background of the Hebrews is that the folks who were getting this letter were being tempted to turn away from Christ. And the author of Hebrews is arguing Jesus is superior to anything you would go back to. He's superior to the Old Testament law. He's superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. He's superior to angels. Why would you give him up to go back to those things? That's been his theological discussion throughout the book. But in the midst of these, he not only makes this theological argument about why it would be foolish to leave Christ, to abandon Christ, to stop clinging to Christ, but he gives them warnings of what will happen if they do not cling to Christ. And these temptations come into our life, do they not? All right, do you not think that our young people, even starting as early as middle school age, are feeling pressure to not follow Christ? That they are feeling the pressures in their life from their schoolmates and from others, just from the culture at large, that look, Christianity, that's an old-fashioned thing. We're in 21st century America. You know the funny thing with those arguments, though? Watch some reruns from the 70s. And they're like, man, it's the 70s. Get up to date. Which sounds ridiculous today, right? Man, it's the 70s. It's the 1970s. Now we look at that and go, yeah, that's 40 years ago. But at the time, they were like, we're cool now. We know better. And man has always thought, humanity has always thought that we've got a better idea than God. But that's nothing new. But that pressure comes on our young people. They say that a majority of young people who leave church after they graduate from high school or college made their mind up to do that when they were in middle school. They just bide their time and go to church because their parents make them. But most of them made up their mind in middle school that they were no longer going to be a Christian. So there are pressures even on young people at 12, 13, 14, 15 years old saying, you know, your friends are having a lot more fun. The way MTV promotes life, that's a lot more fun. Those are the things that's what life is about. This Christianity stuff, that's nonsense. And they feel the pressures on them to give up, not to cling to Christ. Our high schoolers, our college students are feeling the same thing. They are feeling pressure sometimes from their teachers and professors in college who are leaning on them and saying, you know, this is ridiculous. You can't prove God exists. And they make all kinds of philosophical arguments and all kinds of other arguments. Or they make moral arguments. Christianity is an inferior religion because it believes in justice, condemnation, wrath, sin, these kinds of things. And therefore, is inferior. And you know, it doesn't stop there. If you're married, if you're working, those pressures come on you. What about the woman in our church? I have nobody in mind. I'm just using a particular example. But what about possibly you're one of these women in our church who the pressures are coming on you? You've got children, sometimes a job, pressures on you, and you're looking at your friend from college. You chat with her on Facebook, and she tells you how good life is now that she's divorced. She's free. She's able to do fun things. She's going on cruises. And here you are every night going to bed late, trying to get supper made, all these kind of things. And that temptation sometimes enters our mind that says life would be a lot better if I just did something different. I just need a change. A pastor friend of mine said one time he walked in the auditorium, and a man had walked halfway down the aisle. He didn't realize the pastor was behind him. The man walked into the church auditorium and he stood there and he goes, I think I just need a change. He's talking about stopping going to church, no longer being in church. I just need a change. Those kind of pressures come on us. What about the men in our church or women in our church? Or you have a job and there's pressures continually on you to compromise your ethics, and it would just be easier to not continue to follow Christ. All of your co-workers get ahead by compromising their ethics. If you would just simply do that, you could get ahead too. Why cling to Christ? Why continue to follow Him? Or maybe just the fact that they know you're a Christian keeps you from getting a promotion or moving ahead. There are pressures on us sometimes to not cling to Christ, to give up. And this section gives us a warning of the dangers of failing to cling to Christ. It starts out in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, what is the willful sin he has in mind here? Okay, he's not talking about sin in general. He's talking about verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What was happening? This wasn't just they missed church occasionally. People were falling away from the assembly. They were becoming apostates. They were former professors of knowledge of Christ, of saying they had believed in Christ, and they were giving up on church. Now, people get startled when I say this, but I think it's biblical. They went out from us because they were not of us. When somebody gives up on attending regular church services, they're in danger spiritually. They're in spiritual danger. It's not just because this church service helps you grow, but it's the means by which, one of the means by which God keeps you and helps you to keep clinging to Christ. That when we don't have one another, God never made us to be maverick Christians. When we don't have one another, we are weaker. We are weaker. Just like there are certain things you don't do by yourself, or it's just not wise to. Right? There are certain things that they're inherently dangerous, and it's better to do them with someone else. You know, rock climbing, scuba diving, these kinds of things. A lot of times it's better if you can have a buddy system that if you get in trouble, somebody's there to help you, right? Now, obviously there are people who do it by themselves, but they're taking a bigger risk when they do that. As Christians, what happens is we can get this maverick mentality that says, my spiritual life is a private matter and I just come to church to get a little bit of a zap, get a little recharge. That's what church does for me, but it's my private matter. The Bible never teaches that your spiritual life is a private matter. Did you know that? That's American individualism that teaches that. It's not Christianity that teaches that. If you start sliding away from Christ, it is not only, it is the responsibility of the people of this church, if you're part of Calvary Baptist Church, to try to help you not slide away from Christ. To try to encourage you, to provoke you to love and good works. And the folks who go away from church and willfully leave church and abandon the assembly are in spiritual danger, and that's the warning he's giving here. For if we sin willfully, in other words, you know it's dangerous. If we sin willfully, we know the truth. After that, we received a knowledge of the truth. These are not people who are lacking coming to church because they don't know they should. These are not people who are lacking to follow Christ because they don't understand yet. These are people who are lacking in their coming and following Christ because they've made a decision that it's too hard or that it would be easier to go back or they don't need Christianity anymore. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And he's making a reference here to the Old Testament law. Okay? When a person sinned with a high hand, is the way the Old Testament sometimes puts it, there was no sacrifice for that. Now, what was a sin with a high hand? It was not the fact that the Bible said, don't eat pork, and I ate pork, even though it said not to. Okay, that's not what it had in mind. It wasn't even, it said, don't commit adultery, and I committed adultery, even though it said not to. Yes, that was a death sentence in Old Testament Israel, but this is not what this has in mind. This has in mind the apostasy of following idols. All right, specifically, this has to do with a man who says, I know there's one true and living God, that's what we've been taught, but I'm going to go worship these idols because possibly they need to be appeased too, or possibly I'll get something good out of it. Possibly they will bless my wife and crops. And this person says, with a high hand, God, I'm going to go do that. And they, they're just outwardly rebelling against God and they're turning away from the Lord. And when a person went into idolatry like that, and especially when they led others to it, they were to be condemned. In fact, we have a story in the book of Numbers where the children of Israel are committing immorality and getting involved in idolatry along with it. And a man brings a woman in who's a Midianitish woman, she's described as, to bring her into his tent to commit immorality with her and engage in idolatry with her. And Eleazar is the son of the high priest. The grandson of the high priest, goes and gets a javelin and executes the man and the woman in their tent while Moses and others are praying before the tabernacle because a plague has come on the nation of Israel because of this sin. And God turns away the plague because of this execution. Because what was going on? It wasn't merely the immorality. It wasn't merely, here's a man. Okay, all these people are praying before the Lord's tabernacle and saying, Lord, be gracious to us. This plague is on us. We need your forgiveness. We need you to be gracious to us. And in the midst of it, here goes a guy, walks right by them all on his way to go commit idolatry, boldly, brazenly. And what he's basically saying is, what you're saying doesn't matter. God's not doing this to us. None of this really matters. I'm going to go worship these idols. And he gets involved in it. And God notices when that situation is dealt with. That's the kind of willful sin it has in mind. This kind of willful sin, which was bringing condemnation, But what's the parallel here? In other words, if in that Old Testament you went and worshipped idols, there was no sacrifice you could give if you brazenly went and worshipped idols. You couldn't go get an ox big enough to offer. You couldn't get a spotless enough lamb to offer. There was no sacrifice prescribed. The only thing that was prescribed was execution, because you were drawing away people away from the one true and living God. Now, there was, therefore, no sacrifice for those sins, but a fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And here's the idea again. We have God's judgment being turned against those who had rejected the worship of the true God. There was a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Who's that coming from? Which shall devour the adversaries. Whose adversaries? God's adversaries. In other words, God's wrath was turned against them, rightfully so. I always like to put this in mind because it's very easy for us to misunderstand this. This is not some petty God who has determined that he just doesn't like what we're doing and he's going to get even. Okay? This is the one true and living God, the creator of all things, who alone is worthy of worship. And when you worship something else, you're taking away from God what rightfully belongs to him, and you are breaking his law, his right and good and righteous law. Not to mention, we learn that it is God's adversaries that are behind false worship. One of the things the Corinthians argue is they say, you know, we can go into the idol temple there because there's no such thing as an idol. We know there's only one God. So since there's only one God, what's wrong with going into the idol temple and participating in what goes on in the idol temple? And Paul says, wait a second, it's true, there is only one God and an idol is nothing in this world. But we know that those who offer sacrifices to idol offer them to demons. What Paul says. Demonism is behind idolatry. So idolatry and false worship is linked to God's adversaries. All right? You cannot get involved in false worship without pleasing Satan, period. I'm going to say that again. That might sound real strong, but you cannot get involved in false worship without pleasing Satan. If you worship something other than God, you are pleasing Satan and not God. You are pleasing demons and not God. All right, so I think we don't understand how serious this is. This was a serious thing. And what was happening was these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to turn away, to go away from the faith, to go away from Christ, and to go back to something else. And God is saying, be careful, because in the Old Testament, if you went into idolatry, there was no sacrifice. There was condemnation. You just looked for the fiery indignation of God. That's what was coming. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. In other words, they had a legal system. You had to have enough witnesses to prove that the person had committed the crime. But if people said, we saw him worshiping idols, it was the death penalty. There was no sacrifice you could make to mitigate that. It was the death penalty. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy? So he's going to say, wait a second, how much more? If that was the case then, how much more? Notice he's making reference to their law again. Remember, they're thinking of going back to that law. He says, you know that law. You love that law. You're thinking of going back to trying to get your righteousness established by keeping that law and going back into your Jewish way of life instead of clinging to Christ. He's saying, but you know that if somebody went into idolatry, there was condemnation on them. That's all they could look forward to. There was no sacrifice for that. How much more? If that was true, and all of the Hebrew Christians would have acknowledged that was true, how much more sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who does? And then he lists some things here. In other words, if those who did that got condemnation, how much worse will the condemnation be for those who are about to do what you're about to do? This is what he's warning the Hebrews here. Listen to what he says. What have they done? Who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now, in the ancient world, treading something under your feet means to treat it, to attack it, to destroy it, and to treat it as worthless. Okay? I don't know if you've been along with us for most of this book. There has been one passage of Scripture. It's the most referenced passage in the New Testament, and it's been referenced multiple times throughout this book. It is Psalm 110. I want you to look at something here, because I think the author is purposely doing this. Look at Psalm 110 with me for a minute, because he's making a statement. We're just going to look at verse 1. Here's the most commonly quoted Old Testament passage, Psalm 110, throughout the New Testament. It's quoted more than any other passage from the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, that is Yahweh God, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, that's the place of honor, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay? Do you see what he's doing? Let me draw your attention to this. The people who are refusing to cling to Christ and are falling away are upending Psalm 110. It's Jesus whose enemies are going to be the footstool for his feet. You cannot tread him under your feet. You see that? Jesus' enemies will be the footstool for his feet. You cannot tread Jesus under your feet, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. In other words, to know the gospel, like is described in Hebrews 6, or is described here, to know the gospel and to abandon it, is to tread underfoot the Son of God, when ultimately it's his enemies that we put under his feet. You are trying to reverse the order of things. You're treating the one who will be above all as if he's under you. You do not have the right to do that. So what is the danger here? By not clinging to Christ, by abandoning the gospel that you've heard, you're going to bring God's condemnation, because the one who will have all things placed under his feet, who will rule over all and all, that one you're trying to tread under your feet. I mean, we recognize this, right? If I walk down the street and I see a cockroach and I step on it, generally there's not going to be much condemnation on me. There may be a person here or there that goes, that was a cute little living thing. That was mean. You might get some people like that occasionally, but that's pretty rare, especially if it's a cockroach. However, if I'm walking down the street and there's a stray cat and I kick it, that's cruel and wrong. And I could probably be punished by the law for that. In fact, I could. However, if I'm walking down the street and there's someone, a fellow human being walking down the street, and I trip them and kick them in the ribs a few times, that's assault. I can go to jail. I can go to prison. Right? All right? However, if I'm walking down the street and the governor of Florida is walking down the street, and I trip him and kick him in the ribs a few times, which one of those do you think is going to get me the longest jail sentence? Attacking the governor, right? Or the cat, depending on. Depending on who you talk to. But no, the governor, right? Because of his position. And here's the point. If Jesus is really going to rule over all and all, and all things are going to be put under his feet, how serious is it to try to tread him under your feet? In other words, you can't know what they knew about Christ. You can't know what most of you know about Christ and reject it and have no consequence. There's too much here. You know too much. You're accountable for too much. The very Son of God took on human form and lived a righteous life and died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin and of my sin. And he has been exalted by his Father because of this, and all things will be placed under his feet. And the scriptures teach us that when we turn away, we are treading the Son of God under our feet. But there's something else we do. And hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he sanctified, an unholy thing. Now again, we have another irony. And one, Jesus' feet are supposed to be over all his adversaries, but those who are rejecting him are treading Christ under their feet. Here he says, now you've what? Counted the blood of the covenant. What's the blood of the covenant? He's been arguing up to this point. It's Jesus shed blood on the cross. That blood of the covenant that Jesus shed to pay for your sins. That blood of the covenant you're treating as what? An unholy thing. But yet what does it do? It's the thing that sanctifies you. It's the only thing that can make you holy, and you're treating it as unholy. It's the only thing that can make you holy, and you're treating it as unholy. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is the only thing that will redeem you, and to reject it is to treat it as unholy. See, what they're doing is they're upending everything. They're reversing reality. And that's, you say, well, this is kind of strong language. But it's true. If you know who Christ is, you know that you're a sinner, and you know that the only way that you'll have an approach to God is by repentant faith in Jesus Christ, and you've heard that, and you make a profession that you're going to follow that, and you know that He rose again, and then at some point you say, I don't really want any of that. What you've done is you've actually said, in order to make life easier, I'm going to deny the most important spiritual realities in the universe. In order to make life easier, I'm going to deny the most important spiritual realities in the universe. Now, you can deny reality for so long, but at a certain point, it will catch up with you. Right? I mean, you can do certain things and pretend like reality won't matter for a little while. But it will catch up with you. And people do this. You can say, well, you know, I could overeat for many months before probably seeing any detrimental spirit effect on my physical body, right? And you could go on for those months and say, it doesn't matter if I, you know, eat Twinkies and things for breakfast and lunch and dinner and eat lots of calories and gain a lot of weight. But you keep doing that, and after a while, it will have some effect on your body. You can pretend reality doesn't matter, but it does. You can pretend that if you here's one that's always interesting to me. I've taken many mission trips. And in taking these mission trips, if we go to a developing country, I usually will say to the group, now, when you get sick, how are you going to prepare for it? And they're like, well. And especially if it's teenagers, although I've had adult men say this to me on these trips too, you know, I hardly ever get sick. I'll be able to drink the water and I'll be fine. And I'm thinking, they have some E. coli there that you've never been exposed to. And it really doesn't matter how healthy you are and what good shape you're in and everything else. If you drink the water, you're going to get sick. And even if you don't drink the water, if you're there long enough, you're probably going to get sick. So it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. All right, I know, I've been to some of these places, and I've had the experience. So, and it's not because I wasn't careful, you just get it. So then you decide, when I go there and I get sick, how do I prepare for it? But you can act like it doesn't matter, like I'm tough, I can drink dirty water and it won't matter. No, it will matter. You will get sick. I was invited in 1999 to teach in India, and my wife and I were leaving, and the man who invited us said, the Lord was really good to you. You're the first guest teacher I've had here that stayed this long and didn't end up at the hospital at some point. I thought, you didn't tell me that when you invited me. But, you know, our American bodies are not used to every bug that they have there. And you can get sick. You can't pretend like you won't. You can live like it, but at some point it's going to catch up with you. That's true in the physical realm. What about in the spiritual realm? If you reject the one who's going to be above all things and try to tread him underfoot, that matters. If you take his blood, which was shed for you, which is the only thing that sanctifies you, if you take that and treat it as if it's unholy, it will catch up to you. And third, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. What's it saying here? They've done despot unto the Spirit of grace. This is rejecting the Spirit. Now, we've had the Spirit mentioned. Hebrews 6 mentions the Spirit in the warning as well. I think all of the warnings make some reference to the Spirit. But what's the idea here? The Spirit of God has been working in your heart, and now you are doing despot. You're doing violence to Him. You're rejecting Him. That's not an unimportant thing. It's not an unimportant thing. Look at this. This is an attack on Jesus' position as given to him by the Father. Jesus shed blood on the cross and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To abandon Christianity is to attack Jesus' exalted position, his shed blood, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a very serious thing. For we know him that hath said, vengeance, saying Deuteronomy here, vengeance belongeth unto me. An emphasis on I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. So what do we see here? Now, okay, you've heard all that, but remember this. God has said that God will repay. You know, this is not... I used to have a friend that would jokingly say, you know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and I love to do the Lord's work. And use it as an example, you know, expression of, you know, I can get revenge on people. No, this is not about personal revenge. What this is saying is God is the judge. And you cannot ignore what God has said. God is the judge. God will recompense. He will repay. You can't try to tread Jesus underfoot and treat his shed blood that pays the penalty for your sins. If you'll simply come to him in repentant faith, he will save you. You can't treat that as if it's an unholy thing. And you can't treat the work of the Holy Spirit despitefully. You can't do all those things and think God won't notice. You can't do that. And that's why this is saying it's a very serious thing for people to abandon the congregation. It's a very serious thing for people to abandon Christ. It's a very serious thing for people not to cling to Christ. You know why it's a very serious thing? Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And to fall into the hands here means in judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This ought to scare us. The thing you ought to fear most in life is that you won't cling to Christ. The scariest thought in life is that you won't continue to follow Christ. Now, having said that, there's some of you who are trying to put the theology together here. I do not believe that a person who has been genuinely converted can really fall away. Philippians 1 says, he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if God began the work, he will perform it. Okay? And the proof that that's salvation work is that he says until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's looking forward to the coming of Christ. It's not some other work in the Philippians' life. There are many of those kinds of statements. God is the one who keeps us. However, there are too many of these warnings for us to explain them away. There are at least four in this book. It is possible for a person who professes to know Christ to not be a real, genuine believer, to even deceive themselves into thinking they're a real believer. But not be a genuine believer and to cease to cling to Christ. It happens. We've seen it happen. All right? There are some examples I know of where I just sit there and go, I mean, there are a few people I know that I really think that I really want to believe that you can lose your salvation based on these people's lives. Not because of my life. Obviously, none of us wants to be able to lose our salvation. But, I mean, there's some we pray for. One young man grew up in a pastor's home. Went to a Christian school, went to a Christian college, went to seminary, almost finished seminary, was an assistant pastor for 4 years, and abandoned his wife and says he doesn't even know that the Bible's true anymore. How do you get there? He used to stand up and preach. We saw apparent spiritual growth in his life, but now he says, I don't believe any of that. How do you get there? Because of these warnings. That's exactly what these warnings are directed against. Another man. There's a coworker of our missionaries, the Clarks and the Selsteds, a co-worker who has now abandoned the gospel. He was a missionary for over a decade in China, and he's now turned away from the gospel and says, I think salvation comes by believing in Jesus and my good works. He's gone into false teaching. How do you get there? He's not clinging to Christ anymore. How do you get there? A missionary for a decade, how does he get there? Because there's a need for these warnings. There are people who on the outward, they look real good. And even in their own heart, they would say, I think this. But the fact is, they stopped clinging. They stopped holding on. Something drew them away. And it would be the height of arrogance for any of us to say, that could never happen to me. If a missionary in China for 10 years could do that, you could do that. You're saying, well, I can't lose my salvation. Yes, but don't presume on your salvation. Don't be presumptive. Let God keep you. You know, the means of his keeping you is hearing this warning. For those who really are in Christ, they hear this warning and go, yeah, I got to hold on. I got to cling to Christ. He's all I have. All I have is Christ. But for those who are unbelievers, you know the unbelieving response is usually, I'm all set, I prayed the prayer. That's the response of the person who really doesn't get the gospel. It's not an issue of whether you can lose your salvation. God keeps you. But the fact is, if it becomes apparent that God didn't keep you, you didn't have it. And so we have to, it's not that this lies with us, it's that we're urged to keep holding on, to keep clinging to Christ, to keep going forward. And there are a lot of those pressures out there. The pressures are coming from work, they're coming from family, they're coming from the world around us, they're coming from sin, they're coming from all kinds of things where it would be easier to just go that way, to turn that route, to just give up on my following Christ because it's hard. And that's exactly where the Hebrew Christians were. And there's things to go back to. But we must remember that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so I hope to be doing right now what Jonathan Edwards was doing in his congregation. There is always a possibility, and it was much higher in Edwards because of the nature of their congregations, but there's always a possibility, even in a church that's specific about a regenerate church membership, having believers as members, there's always a possibility that there are some fakes. That there are some false professions. And just as Edwards would have called his congregation to, I'll call you to the same. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not something you can toy with. One of my biggest concerns, and one of the things that sometimes concerns me the most, is that we have folks in our church who do not take their spiritual life very seriously. It's a motion they go through on Sundays. But they don't take their spiritual life very seriously. They don't put much effort to grow. When asked to do something that's a little outside their comfort zone that will help them grow, they kind of give you the, well, I haven't done that for 20 years and I'm okay. No, that's not the way to approach your spiritual life. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not something you can toy with. Heaven and hell are real places. What Christ did for you is a real spiritual reality. You have to cling to Him. You don't give up on that. He's going to be the one that's over all. You can't tread Him underfoot. Sometimes we're so worried about what others around us think that we won't really do and take the steps we need to take to grow in the Lord. And in some cases, that actually leads to people turning away because that becomes the evidence of the fact that they didn't know Christ. Now, I know when I preach a sermon like this, there will be some out there who will say, you know, am I really saved? And that's an okay question to ask. That's exactly what this passage wants you to ask. Are you going to cling to Christ? But it never tells you to ask this. All right? The Bible never tells you to ask this. Did I believe hard enough? Did I pray the right words? The Bible always never asks, what did you do? It asks, what are you believing? Let me say that again. The Bible never asks, what did you do? It asks, what are you believing? Not that it didn't begin at some point in time. It did. There was a point in time at which you became a Christian. But the assurance of that is not, did I say the right words back then? Can I remember it? Some of you were saved as children. You've had this struggle. The question is not, what did you do then? It's, what do you believe now? Because the proof that you were saved then is that you believe now. That's the assurance of your salvation, that I'm confident in Christ alone and I want to keep clinging to Him. That's the assurance of my salvation. It's found in the work of the Spirit. The Spirit testifies to my spirit that I'm the child of God. Romans tells us. Romans 8 tells us. There's a subjective side of it, a comfort from the Spirit, and there's an objective side that knows that Christ is all I have. And His death on the cross is all I have. So will you keep clinging to Christ? Will you keep clinging to Christ?